what saith the Lord in the scriptures? And in this day and age, we're very used to having sound bite answers. But this is something that will require time. So it can't be hammered. It must be more so massaged. And my encouragement would be to you, like the Bereans, to investigate the Word of God and to see what God has revealed throughout Scripture. And I used to be on the other side of the aisle on this myself. Early years in my faith, I came to faith in a Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, and they did not hold to what we would hold to as the doctrines of grace in our churches. And so I am very sympathetic to the issues here. Well, before anything else, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that you would speak to us and that you would speak to us through Holy Scripture. We know that there's no other way. And we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would make the doctrine for which we're about to give ourselves to plain and clear. Not by any human reasoning, but by your very word. Help us in this most holy task, we pray. Amen. Well, the 18th century preacher George Whitefield, he was writing to his friend John Wesley, and he said this: "Man is nothing. He hath a free will to go to hell, but none to go to heaven, until God worketh in him to will and to do his good pleasure." And it was part of an 8,500 word letter in which Whitefield wrote to Wesley to persuade him to embrace and accept the doctrine of election. In a similar vein, the Apostle Peter, he has written a letter to his friends. And he's written a letter to Christians dispersed and scattered all throughout Asia Minor. So if you want to go ahead and turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. And when you come to 1 Peter, you'll notice in the very first verse, in the very first chapter, the description in which the Apostle Peter uses to identify the believers to whom he was writing to. And the word that he uses is the word elect or chosen. And he begins like this: "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." And so these were Christians that, due to their faith in Jesus Christ, had become outcasts and pariahs of their society. And they're living in various regions of what is now modern-day Turkey. And they struggled to come to grips with their newfound identity as Christians in a non-Christian world. And so it's not that they were just exiles, but what the Apostle Peter says to them is, you are elect exiles. You are chosen exiles. Now, what does he mean here that they are elect or chosen, as it reads in other Bible translations? Well, we have questions. And the first is, who are the elect or chosen? By whom are they elected or chosen? And for what are they elected or chosen? Well, leave your bookmark, if you have one in your Bibles, leave your bookmark here in 1 Peter, and we will return to 1 Peter, but turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 that our brother read for us in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, we're going to be doing a lot of Bible turning today. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." And so notice, just like Peter, one of the very first things Paul wants to say to the church here is concerning their election. Well, who are the elect or who are the chosen? He says, us. He chose us. Paul is referring to Christian believers, to all Christian believers. By whom are we elected Or by whom are we chosen? By God Himself, who has chosen us. He chose us in Christ. For what are we elected or chosen? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. Meaning, He has chosen us to remove our sins from us. And so, in other words, you take that all together, God has chosen a group of people for the purpose of saving them in Christ. And we ask, when did God do this? Well, the answer He gives there in Ephesians 1 is before the foundation of the world. Before He created anything in this universe. Now, the difficulty for many folks, and even myself, early on in my faith, lies really in its implication. If God has chosen a certain group of people for salvation, then it means He has not chosen to save others. This is the crux of the controversy. And you might be thinking, this is the most awful thing that I've ever heard. You're telling me that God is intentionally turning away men and women who want to be saved by receiving only the elect? Well, the answer is no. Because this is where the situation is misunderstood. We imagine God is standing at the door of heaven and men and women are thronging to get into the door. And God is saying to various people, yes, you may come in. No, not you. You and you and you, you may come in, but not you and you and you. The situation is hardly this. But rather, God stands at the door of heaven with His arms outstretched and inviting all to come. But all men, without exception, are running towards the opposite direction. They are running towards hell as hard as they can go. And so God, in election, graciously reaches out and stops this one and stops that one and effectually draws them to Himself. You see, election keeps no one out of heaven who would have otherwise been there, but election keeps a whole multitude of sinners out of hell who otherwise would have been there. If it not were for election, heaven would be an empty place and hell would be bursting at the seams. If it not were for election, no one would be saved. And that's because something radical happened at the fall. When Adam and Eve fell, we too fell. But to what extent did mankind fall? What do we come to find in Scripture? That sin has corrupted every single person, and as a result, mankind does not want to come to God, but more importantly, mankind cannot come to God. This is the doctrine of total depravity, or better said, total inability. They are unable to come to God. Our souls are not merely described from the Bible as lacking health, but more so as outright dead. There is no pulse. There is no warmth. There is no desirable feeling towards God. We are alive physically, but we are dead spiritually towards God. And so we lack the very ability to come to God. God says, just raise your hand and I'll save you. But here's the thing. A hand will not go up apart from God. We are by nature not God-fearers, but rather by nature we are God-fleers. We don't want God. We have, in the language of Scripture, hearts of stone, and you can yell at a stone all you want and it's not going to do anything. And so God has to intervene. God has to perform a spiritual heart transplant, and He performs that spiritual surgery to some and not to others. Which is why some come to faith and not all. But that's not fair, right? That's not fair. Now, this is where our definition of fair is in contradiction to God's. I remember over 15 years ago hearing the late R.C. Sproul preach at a pastor's conference. I think this was back in 2004, I believe. And he told the story of one of his first jobs as a Bible teacher in a Christian college. And he had 250 freshman students in his class. And the requirements for the class is that each student had to write 3 term papers. And these 3 papers were due on September 1st, October 1st, and November 1st. Well, September 1st came. And 225 students turned in their papers. But 25 did not. And R.C. Sproul asked the 25 students, "Where are your term papers?" And they said, "We're so sorry, but we didn't have time. Just give us a couple more days, please, Professor Sproul. And we'll never turn in a late paper ever again." And R.C. Sproul, he said, "Okay, I'll give you 3 more days to turn it in." And then the second term paper was due October 1st. And 200 students turned in their term papers on time, and 50 did not. And those 50 students came to Professor Sproul and they said, "We're sorry, but we've had midterms and we had a homecoming and we're still adjusting to the workload from high school. Please give us a few more days and we won't do it again." And I remember R.C. Sproul telling the story and he said, "Okay, I'll give you 3 more days to turn it in." And they said, thank you, Professor Sproul. We'll never forget this. And R.C. Sproul noted that he became the most popular professor in school and that all the students adored him. They even started singing a song to him about how gracious he was. Well, November 1st came, the third term paper, and 150 students turned in their term papers, and 100 did not. And he asked the 100 students, "Where are your papers?" And they said this, "Relax, we'll give it to you. Don't worry about it, Professor Sproul. We got this. Just, I'll give it to you in a couple more days. Don't worry, you'll get it soon." Well, R.C. Sproul began going down a list of the students on his grade book, and he said, "Johnson, do you have your paper?" And he said, "No." "Okay, you get an F." "Anderson, do you have your paper?" "No." "Okay, you get an F." And R.C. Sproul said that soon there was a collective cry from the students, "That's not fair!" Right? And he asked the class, "Do you want fair? Is it justice that you want?" And all the students, they said, "Yes, give us justice. We want fair." And Dr. Sproul, he said, "Johnson, I remember you turned in your second paper late, did you not?" And he said, "Yes, I did." "Okay, now that grade has changed to an F." "Anderson, the second paper was turned in late, right?" "Yes, okay, I've just changed it. I'm going to change it to an F." And R.C. Sproul went on to the class and asked, "Does anyone else here want justice? You want justice? You want fair?" And the whole class was just super quiet. And you see, what would have been fair, as we look back into the scriptures, is if all of mankind who spurned and slighted God received what they deserved. That's fair. But God, in His mercy, saves a group of people. And we're told God's initiative to save began before the foundation of the world. This, in a nutshell, is the biblical doctrine of election. And notice that both Peter and Paul, they are speaking not to seminary students in a classroom, but rather to all Christians. Which means this is something for which Jesus wants us to know. That though it may be clouded with controversy, you see, as Christians, we don't have the luxury of having no opposition to the most foundational of biblical truths. If you want to feed your soul with the doctrines that are non-controversial, then you'll be sitting in front of an empty plate. Which means to ignore it or to disregard it will impede the ongoing spiritual maturity of our lives. Well, where else in the scriptures do we see God's election? Well, if we begin in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word bahar, to choose or to elect, appears over 100 times in reference to God's choice, and that to save. God chose Abraham by showing His love to him and starting a nation with him. But you have to remember that there were other people living in the days of Abraham. Hammurabi was just down the street whom God had passed over. well, God chose Abraham because he was a Christian. He was a good guy. He was following God. He was doing his devos. Well, that's not true. Because when God called Abraham, we're told that he was at the time an idolater. He worshipped idols according to Joshua 24:2. So it's not that Abraham had the qualities in which God was looking for. He was a pagan like everybody else. But God chose him and called him and set his love upon him and blessed him. God then chooses Isaac and not Ishmael, Jacob and not Esau. And it's the Apostle Paul who uses these Old Testament figures to teach on the doctrine of election in Romans 9. Well, go ahead and turn with me now to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 10. And Paul writes here, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Well, we know Isaac had two sons. He had twins. And the Apostle Paul, to validate the freedom of God to choose, makes the point that before the twins were born, before either of them had done anything good or bad, God chose Jacob and not Esau. Which is to say, the choice of Jacob over Esau was without condition. It's not that Jacob was a better person than Esau. In fact, Jacob was a deceiver. He was a trickster. And the apostle anticipates the controversy. Look at verse 14 here in Romans 9. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? They're saying that's not fair. And he says, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Do you see what he's saying? That God, in choosing to save Jacob over Esau, while they were in the womb, before they had done anything good or bad, in other words, without any conditions, Jacob has not an inkling of a basis to say, I did it. But rather, God did it all. Salvation then is all of God and none of me. I have no grounds to boast. I claim no contribution to my salvation. Rather, the only thing I contributed to my salvation was the sin that made it necessary. We go on through Scripture to find that Jacob's family grows into 12 tribes. And so God chooses the Israelites and not the Canaanites, not the Jebusites and not the Hittites. And for the first time, God tells them why he chose them. And I'll just read it to you in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. God says, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all peoples who are on the face of the earth. Well, why? It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. So why is it? God says it is because the Lord loves you. The Lord loves you. When we come to the New Testament, we find the Greek word eklego, to choose or to elect, over 50 times. And so turn with me now to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 35. Now track with me the flow of the logic here, beginning in verse 35. John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Now track with me the flow of logic here. Who will Jesus never drive away? What does it say here? The answer is those who come to him. Those who come to him. But who comes to him? Who comes to him for salvation? The answer is all that the Father has given to him. And so let me ask a question. Which comes first? People coming to Christ by faith or people given to Christ by the Father? Which comes first? You see, people come to Christ because they have been given to Jesus by the Father. Therefore, look down to verse 44 here. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Something must happen to a person before he or she possesses the ability to come to Christ for salvation. He or she must be drawn by the Father. And if not, then a person cannot come to him in faith, which is to say that the initiative is God's. Look down in verse 65. Verse 65 here. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And so the doctrine of election tells us that those who come to Jesus Christ don't come by accident, but they come by divine intervention. God's divine choosing or election triggers his or her decision to come to Jesus Christ. And it's what we read about in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13, verse 48 says this, and when the Gentiles heard the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life, believed. Luke, the writer here, doesn't say all who believed were appointed to eternal life. But he says, but rather, as many as were appointed to eternal life, they then, as a result, believed. When you see a person coming to Christ, there was an appointment then made, and that before the beginning of time. Acts 16, in reference to Lydia, a seller of purple goods, it says in verse 14, that the Lord opened her heart in order to pay attention to what was said by Paul. It was that her heart was first opened to then believe. Faith, then, is not the cause of election, but rather, election is the cause of faith. When we sing Amazing Grace, we don't sing, I was pretty short-sighted and now I see. We don't sing those lines. No, it was, I was blind, but now I see. When someone is blind, they don't need more light. It won't help. They need a new set of eyes. And that's what happens in election. Now let's come back to 1 Peter. Let's turn back to 1 Peter. And notice he says to Christian believers here in chapter 1, verse 2, that you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And after he says all that, he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. He says, hello. Notice that our election as Christian believers is a Trinitarian endeavor that involves the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That the one God in three persons is intimately committed to saving me and to saving you. That there isn't this division within the Trinity whereby the Father is wanting one thing and the Son is wanting another thing and the Holy Spirit wants something else. But there is a unity of mission in the whole being of God to redeem us. That there is an origin to our election according to the foreknowledge of God. That there is a process in our election in the sanctification of the Spirit. That there is a goal in our election for obedience to Jesus Christ. And so the doctrine of election is behind you, and it's working within you, and it's in front of you. It is a Trinitarian enterprise. And so notice with the first statement here, we ask, what is the basis of our election? Why are we elect, or why are we chosen? The answer is because, as it says here in 1 Peter, God chose us according to His foreknowledge and nothing else. Well, we have another question. What is God's foreknowledge? Now, a lot of folks will attempt to explain it like this. That God looked into the corridors of time and saw into the future that I would make within my own power and decision to choose Him. That in my election, I chose God first, but then God responded by seeing my choice in the future and responded with my election. You see, this view is flawed. Because according to the Bible, that is never, never, never a definition of foreknowledge. And it's because foreknowledge does not involve facts or decisions that God would see what I would do, but rather it has to do with relationship. The word know in foreknow has to do with a covenant relationship. And its first use comes in the book of Genesis when Adam knew his wife. Remember that? He knew his wife and she conceived and bore a son. It's not talking about information. Adam and Eve didn't come together and go, so what do you like to do, Adam? Right? I just met you 5 minutes ago. What do you like to eat so I can maybe help prepare that for you? I don't know. That's not what happened. They weren't discussing facts there. They're doing something else. Because there's children here I won't talk about. It's not talking about information, but rather intimacy and love. Foreknowledge means to know relationally and love before time. That God the Father decided from eternity past that He would come into a personal love relationship with you if you're a Christian. Not because we have talents or good looks or a high IQ, but before time. His love for us began in eternity and not in time. Which means His love for us then, Christian, was without condition. It was an unconditional love. And so God, when He chose our brother Chris, who came up here, He didn't choose Chris because of his winsomeness, which I think He has. Maybe Carlene doesn't think so. But He set His love from before time. From before time. And though it might feel like we chose Him, Scripture says in 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. It might seem like we loved Him first. Galatians 4:9, the apostle says to the Christians there, but now that you have come to know God, and then he stops and he says, or rather known by God. And what he does there is that he changes the verb tense from an active, you have come to know God, to a passive, rather to be known by God. When I say that I love my wife, it means I give my love to her. When I say that I am loved by my wife, it means that she gives her love to me. And so what is Paul saying in Galatians 4? That you didn't come to know God, but that you were known by God. That before you came to a decision to be in relationship with God, God made the decision to be in relationship with you. You were the recipients of His love. Before there was any feelings of love towards Him. This is what foreknowledge means. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7:21, that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name or cast out demons in your name or do mighty works in the name? And then I will declare to them, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And Jesus says, I never knew you. It has to do with relationship. Well, here's the second statement here in 1 Peter. We are elect in or by the sanctification of the Spirit. Well, what is the evidence of our election? The outworking of God's election in us is evidenced by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in us. Election, as it first began before time, according to the foreknowledge of God, is then made a reality in the life of a person by the Spirit. It's the role of the Holy Spirit to draw us, to lead us into repentance and into faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's the Holy Spirit that translates election into a present reality in our lives. You see, because we as Christians are chosen by God, we also don't go out and say, oh, this is great. Once saved, always saved. Now I can live recklessly with my life and I can sin all I want. Awesome. Absolutely not. It would say something of our election, that possibly we are not elect. For if we were, then there would be some sort of evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit within our lives. And that's one of the objections to the doctrine of election, because people will say, well, then it negates Christian living. But the Bible tells us it's the other way around. Rather, the doctrine of election causes us to be more fervent in our walk, more trusting in Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10, Peter says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. He was exhorting them to examine their lives and to live faithfully so as to give evidence of their election. And so election doesn't detract our worship to God, it fuels our worship to God. Well, here's the third statement. For obedience to Jesus Christ. What is the purpose for which God has elected me? And it's that I might submit myself to Jesus Christ. That I might obey Him. Turn in your Bibles, and this is the last place that I'll ask you to turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And this is a passage that I preached several weeks ago. This was a passage that Pastor Ken preached at Chris's ordination worship service, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Paul writes, for we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And again, this is a very popular passage of Scripture, but I just want to ask, what is this good in which all things work together? In other words, what is every circumstance, every trial, every joy, every moment in time doing that is for my good? What kind of plan has God set in place for me for which everything that happens in my life makes a contribution? Verse 29 of chapter 8. For those whom He foreknew or loved before time, He also predestined, which is to say, for those whom He loved before time, He also set for them a destiny before time. Well, what is that destiny? What is that destiny? Verse 29. To be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. What then has God, from before the foundation of the world, purposed in me as He has chosen me? And the answer is, to make me more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. That is God's purpose. And that is my greatest good. It is the best thing that someone could ever do for me. It's to make me like Jesus. That's the best thing that someone could ever do. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, we're told, in love, God predestined us that He put in place a destiny before time for you and I, Christian, that in love, God predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. That the destiny He has decided upon before the foundation of the world for me and for you is to not only make us like Jesus, the Son, but to adopt us as His very Son, as His very sons and daughters. What more then could we ever ask from God? That God, from before the foundation of the world, has purposed to make you more like Jesus, his son, and to bring you in as his very own son and daughter. Well, how should we respond? For this, I want you to point to heaven, because if you notice God, when we look at angelic beings, you'll notice that God does not save fallen angels. He doesn't. Nowhere in Scripture did God ever save, nor will He save, a fallen angel. And He has every right not to. Yet when we look at the angels in heaven, we don't see them holding signs and placards saying, "We won't worship you. We're not going to worship you unless you save those fallen angels. We protest." Rather, we see the angels in heaven doing what? Never ceasing to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That's their response. As long as I have you looking towards heaven, beloved, do you know how else we know that God has chosen us and loved us before time? It's because Jesus Christ, the Lamb, He was slain not 2,000 years ago, but Revelation 13:8 says that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. That's an amazing passage. Now, if you're not a Christian here this evening, you might be thinking to yourself, well, how do I know if God has chosen me? How do I know if God has chosen me? How can I be a Christian if this salvation is initiated by God and not me? Well, I would ask you to ask yourself, do you feel your heart being drawn to Jesus Christ this evening? Are you finding that there is no hope to be saved by anything in this world but by Jesus Christ? Do you want to receive God's offer of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ? Do you want it? Then come to Him. Come to Him in repentance and faith. Come to Jesus Christ this evening for the salvation of your soul, and He will not drive you away. He will not cast you away. Come to Jesus Christ that your soul might be saved, and you will be saved. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that before there could be any movement towards you, that you move towards us. For if you had not moved towards us, we would yet be in our sins. We thank you for sovereign grace, for the love you had for us before the very foundation of the world. And our prayer is that we would respond accordingly, with gratitude, with thankfulness, with lives that seek to obey you and to trust you and to live for you, with lives that seek to be conformed to Christ. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would do this work in us, that you would continue to sanctify us, that you would continue to refine us, that you would continue to make us more and more and etch us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Would these truths run deep within our hearts, causing us to love you more deeply and to worship you more fervently? It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.